If you have your Bibles, please open to the book of 1 Peter. In the last several weeks, as we've been preaching, or as we've been going through this book, there's been a lot of value in going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We've been expounding the flow and the logic of the book. We've seen how Peter develops his arguments and how he develops what he's trying to tell these Christians. We've looked at his main message and how it's been displayed in many different ways. From topic to topic, we've been able to see the book of 1 Peter develop a consistent theme of standing firm and holding fast to the faith under immense pressure. In doing so, the apostle has had to spend a lot of time defining and demonstrating what the church is, its very nature, and the role it plays in the current age. We have covered many of these aspects in going through the book, and we have found that getting a better perspective on the Christian life as a whole often translates into getting a better perspective on church life. Last week, I said that this would be the last time we would be finding ourselves opening up to 1 Peter together. However, in looking again at the texts and at this book as a whole, and how they impact our life as a community of brothers and sisters here at Faith Baptist, I want to dive again into the book, and instead of going verse by verse, chapter by chapter, I want to look at the entire book as a whole and get a bird's eye view of one topic that Peter comes to over and over again and references, and that is the topic of the church. While in previous weeks we have uncovered many of the pieces that make up what the church is, and we've looked at these pieces in detail, today I want to take the whole puzzle and put it together in our minds. Looking into the mirror of Scripture gives us a clearer view of ourselves as a church. It gives us a chance to see where we might be off or wrong about something, as well as encouraging us to pursue things where we are in line with Scripture. The characteristics I'm looking at today draw from all over the book and aren't necessarily in order, but rather I think I try to put together a more logical order to follow that will help us understand and develop Peter's theology of the church. That means that these truths are not something that we simply nod our heads to, but rather they inform us of how to live as a church. Peter isn't writing a theology of the church to the Christians at Asia Minor. Rather, he is using his theology to inform the church of how they are to live together. He is giving them a picture of what they are and reminding them of things that are true so that it may impact their life. It gives us a common goal to aim towards, a vision to align ourselves to, and promises that encourage our love, fellowship, and the worship of our Lord. Today we'll be looking at a biblical theology of the church in 1 Peter. So this will be very different from how we've been looking at other parts of the book. We'll be covering a lot of ground really quickly, and I'll do my best not to go so fast. I hope that even if you don't remember everything that we mention here, this is a bird's eye view after all, and I don't expect us to remember every detail. But I do hope that at the end, you will have a map in your head of what the church was to Peter and how it should be to us. This is the same disciple that Jesus said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And obviously there's been lots of confusion over what that means, but I think it was Jonathan Lehman said that, you know, there's been debate over whether Jesus was talking about his confession or the person, and Jonathan Lehman says, well, in a sense, he was talking about both. Peter was a foundational part of the church, but it was the confession that made him strong. It was the gospel he preached that laid the foundation for the church. And today we will be looking at how Peter uses the gospel to establish the church so that we can, in our mind, know how it works and moves and align ourselves to it. To begin, we will be jumping into chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. I hope you will follow along with me as I give these passages. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 reads, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." There's a lot we could unpack in this text, but essentially what he's saying about the church here is that the church has received the full blessings, the full benefit of salvation history. Now, when we use the term salvation history, we are talking about the full story of God's redemptive plan. It is the story of how God went about saving humanity. Now, we can easily condense the central gospel message into a single sentence. Jesus died and rose from the dead so that whoever believes in him is forgiven and accepted by God on the basis of Christ's merit. However, the story of God's salvation of humanity takes every single page of Scripture to explain. While the message of the gospel is simple, it is at the same time complex in how it unfolds throughout Scripture. From the creation and fall of Adam, through the flood of judgment in Noah's day, in the story of Joseph, Moses and the Exodus, the giving of the law to Israel, the establishment of David's kingship, the fall of Solomon and the sinful legacy of the kings of Israel, the coming of the prophets and their call to repentance and the announcement of a coming new age, of a new covenant, and finally the coming of Jesus Christ, his death, resurrection, ascension, and the establishment of the church and the future glory of the second coming. That is salvation history in a nutshell. The Bible is the story of salvation, and therefore it is the story of the gospel. Now, in verse 10, we are told that the prophets had much of this history revealed to them, and the climax of this salvation would be the grace revealed in the Messiah. In verse 12, it interestingly states that these prophets realized that their prophecies were not so much for their own generation, for the people that they were speaking to, but for God's future generation. There is a reason so much of our Bible is taken up by these prophets. And it's interesting because we don't have the writings of Elijah and Elisha, because those prophets spoke mainly to Israel. And they weren't so, what their message was wasn't so much appropriate for the later church. But when you get into the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, who lived much later after Israel's final judgment was already upon them, what they say has much more to do with the church today. They weren't writing so much for their own generation as the future generations that would read about them. They had a shadowy picture of this gospel. But today, we have the fullness revealed to us. You have Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 talking about how there would be a coming age in which the covenant people of God would not be a mix of believers and unbelievers who just happens to be Jewish, but rather it would someday be a pure people of God, a people of God where it was only those who had been circumcised in their hearts, who were part of God's spiritual people, who had been converted, that would be this new people of God. Jeremiah could only see a shadow of that. He could see what was coming, but it was a reality he would never taste and his generation would never witness. The fullness is not just in the revelation of the message of the gospel, but it is also the establishment of the new people of God, the church. While the prophets were speaking from a partial knowledge of God's salvation, the message on which the church is built stands is one brought down from heaven by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the sweet essence of the power of God's church and the reality of what we as the body are in Christ is something that would make angels jealous. This truth should draw our minds to the great privilege we have in being part of God's new church. God's great plan of salvation is something that has been shown over time throughout history. It is an epic tale in which many characters saw the problem of the human heart. They saw the need of the Holy Spirit to change a man or a woman and wished for a day when that full salvation would come. Moses voiced such a desire in Numbers 11:29 when he said that it would be wonderful if all of God's people he would see filled with the Holy Spirit and therefore not need a written law of stone, a law that they kept breaking over and over again. They wouldn't need that because that law would be written on their hearts. It would be their desire. You don't need a law for someone who desires what the law demands. And Moses saw the need for that. He saw the need for the Holy Spirit to change a person's heart. And he saw what the Holy Spirit had done in his life and what the Holy Spirit was doing in the lives of some of the other Israelites and in some of the priests. And he said, oh, if only all of God's people had such a filling of the Spirit. But he never saw it. He never saw that reality. But you have. You have experienced something that Moses desired to experience and could not. We today have this salvation, this pouring out of the Spirit on all of God's people. Ephesians 1 tells us that we have the Holy Spirit as an inheritance. And that through Christ, we have every spiritual blessing we could possibly have. There's nothing more that you could get from God that God hasn't already given you in Christ. You're not in a part of church history where you're wishing, where you're like, oh, if only I were a future generation that would experience more of God's grace. The only future thing you long for is something that you will experience, that you will receive. Moses never experienced what you experience in the church today. Do you believe that you are privileged to be here today? Do you consider membership an honor, a privilege, a joy that you get to be counted among one of God's people in this local body? Do you recognize the beauty of the reality of the Spirit in your life and in the lives of those sitting beside you? Just as a sick person should be glad they live in the age of modern medicine, a sinner should be glad they live in the age of modern grace. Having a right mindset about the church means understanding where we are in salvation history. And giving thanks to God for the privilege that we have. You know, this is one reason reading the Old Testament is so important. You're reading about people who saw shadows, who saw pictures, who saw it off in the distance, but they could never grasp the reality that you have in the church today. So the church, according to Peter, is a great privilege to be in. The second thing that we see in Peter, and we see this is a theme that you see all over the book, is that the church is God's new society. It's God's new society. While some may hang their theology on the belief that Christianity was pure until the church messed it up, the church is actually the final product of Christ's teachings. God's people are a society, a committed community, and each local church is a display of that universal community. There are three metaphors that Peter uses to describe what theologian Edmund Clowney calls the colony of heaven. He first uses the language of children in a family. In chapter 1, verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Now, that verse might not seem like he's talking about the church specifically, but as we go on, we realize in verse 21, in verse 22, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly with a pure heart." So when he talks about obedience towards God, he's talking to the church. Now, the first of these relationships, you know that if you are in a family, which most of us are to an extent, I think, you know that there are different types of relationships in a family. There are specifically two different types of relationships you experience when you're in a family. If you are a child, you have your relationship with your parents, and you have your relationship with your siblings. And there are two different types of relationships. First, there is the relationship towards a parent, and that is the type of relationship talked about in verse 14. Members of God's new community are to live like obedient children towards God, with both trust and respectful fear as a motive. The picture of a father and his child goes beyond the social role, however. There is also a genetic and behavioral similarity between a father and a son, or a mother and a daughter. Most children are destined to be compared endlessly with their parents. But we know that similarities are normal. When Peter tells the church of Asia Minor that they are to be like obedient children, he isn't simply telling them that they are to obey God's commands, but he is telling them that they are to act like children. They are to make themselves look like God's children by imitating Him. Imitation of God's character is one of the biggest proofs that we are in this new community. If a child is born and looks completely and utterly different from his father, there will be doubt raised about whether the child is biologically his. Similarly, if you hold a membership in a local church, but your lifestyle, your words, and your desires look nothing like God's, doubt is raised as to whether you truly are part of the family and not an imposter. The life of a Christian looks like the life of his or her heavenly father. There are characteristics and traits that give it away. Have you ever met someone and you knew just by looking at them who their parents were? You saw them and you were like, oh, that must be so-and-so's child, because they look just like them. Our goal should be to imitate God and obey God in such a way that people are like that towards us and God. That people look at us and say, that looks like a Christian. That looks like a child of God. Second, the second kind of relationship that you have in a family is that towards you and your siblings. When you become a son or daughter, you inevitably join a family. When my younger brother was born, neither of us had a choice about what our relationship would be. We were brothers, and we are brothers until one of us dies. We both have a responsibility towards each other to love and look out for one another. And even though we never signed up for that, that applies to us, and we would be seen as terrible brothers if one of us just stopped loving the other. Verse 22 of chapter 1 tells us that having ourselves purified in Christ for the obedience to the truth of God our Father, we are obligated to have a sincere love for one another. When you join the family of God, you joined a fraternity. You have brothers and sisters, and you don't have a choice about who your brothers and sisters are. They are part of the family of God too. This love is connected with the fact that we are born as imperishable seed. We are sons and daughters of an eternal, loving, and holy God, and we must act like it towards those in our family. Again, Jonathan Lehman makes the excellent point that we don't have a choice whether we are members of a local church or not. The only choice you have is whether you will submit to that family and participate in it. Your baptism symbolizes your new birth, and that birth is into a family of brothers and sisters, and not just a universal family, but a local family as well. Some suffer and need comfort. Some are immature and will annoy you. Some need a gentle correction from their older sibling every once in a while. All of them sin, and all should be constantly repenting. You are born into a messy family, and by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit is cleaning up that mess and turning us from a dysfunctional group of people into a loving and mature body of Christ that will be revealed in glory. But it is a process. And it is up to you to commit to love each other and to get your hands dirty in the meantime. The second metaphor of this new society is the metaphor of a spiritual house. In this house, Christ is the cornerstone of the foundation, meaning that all other stones align up with Him. If a stone is out of place, it must be correctly straightened with the cornerstone as a reference point. And this is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by man, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For as it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for those who believe, but to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Christ is our head, and the rest of the body aligns with it, like in a building, when, especially in those times when they laid a foundation out of stones, that first cornerstone had to be completely straight. It had to be right and level with where the foundation would be, so that each successive stone could line itself up with that cornerstone. You can't embrace Christ without being part of this building. In becoming a Christian, you became a stone in the temple of God, that is the church. If you do not align yourself with that stone, there will be a hole in the church missing where you should be, and you will not know how to align yourself. You can't embrace Christ without embracing His church. You cannot reject the church without rejecting the cornerstone. An important part of the gospel is that Christ dwelt among us as Emmanuel, as God with us. And that didn't change when He ascended to heaven. I don't think we have to stop using the language, or I think we do have to stop using the language of Jesus living in my heart and start saying Jesus living in my church. It makes it sound like Jesus' primary work to individuals is through individuals, but that's not the case. Jesus' primary work in your life is going to be through His church, through His body. In other words, the relationship you have with Christ, although very personal, is expressed properly in the context of the local church. We are built up in Christ, not to be stones laying around in the field all by ourselves, trying to align ourselves with the cornerstone if we aren't being built up into everything or into anything. I don't like the saying that you sometimes see in Christian t-shirts where it says, Jesus died for the world, but He still would have died just for you. I think that takes the focus off of what Christ's work was trying to accomplish. He wasn't saving individuals. He's saving his church. He's saving a whole body that lives and breathes and works together organically to be what? A temple. A temple in which we, the stones, Peter uses this mixed metaphor, are also the priests that serve God in the temple. Not out in the wilderness by yourself, but in the temple. We're not like the priest in Judges who was hired out as a priest, as a Levite, to be someone's personal priest. Just doing things by himself. We are called to be part of a priesthood, part of a temple, and serve in that temple. We are built up in Christ not to be stones by ourselves, but a building that in turn becomes the temple in which we serve. There is no Christian life apart from the church, because you cannot do anything useful for the kingdom by yourself. The second thing he says about this spiritual house is that it is offensive to the world. And we will not spend a lot of time on that because we have talked about that in previous weeks. But Peter uses the metaphor of a stone in 2 verse 8 to show the offensive nature of the cornerstone. And therefore of the new community that the cornerstone builds. In verse 6, Jesus is called a precious stone that becomes the foundation for faith for all who put their trust in God. For those who believe, it is honorable to be in Christ and encounter this great stone on which you may found your life and found the church on. But to the world, they don't see Christ as a foundation, but as something that they are likely to trip over or stub their toe on. Imagine their frustration when they see an entire house built on this stone. I won't spend, again, much time delving into why the church is at odds with the world, but it is a reminder that the world's problem isn't with the church as an organization. The world loves charity organizations, a club, community. But it is the fact that this community emulates Christ and puts him on display and builds itself on him. That's what the world doesn't like. The next metaphor he uses for this community is a holy nation. We see this in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, and we've come back to this text many times in the past. In verse 9, chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this last metaphor describes the new community as a nationality, or even an ethnicity. In verse 9 through 12, we are called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. Now, first thing that this shows us is that we have a citizenship with a unique nature, and that nature is that it originates somewhere other than this world. Verse 10 tells us that once we were not a people, once we had nothing really in common. We come from different countries. We come from different backgrounds. We come from maybe different religious backgrounds as well. We come from different social, political backgrounds. So once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Or in other words, our relationship with each other is defined by our common relationship with God. And again, Peter assumes an innate connection between your involvement in the church and your relationship with God. Now, there are two ways that we can keep a group united. Because we have been set apart as this group, this new community. And there are two ways that a community keeps itself together. But both those ways require some motivating principle. Any group needs something that motivates them to stick together, to find commonality, and continue doing what they're doing. There needs to be a common trait, a goal, a cause. Now, first, you can have a group of people together with the pure motivation of being a group. Their only motivation for being together is the sake of being together, usually based on a shallow commonality. And the problem with this approach is that it is ineffective and eventually makes the group undesirable. And so the group often has to become more extreme, more dogmatic to keep its followers. This is what has led to racism. It is also the heart of, I think, most political controversy today. And many wars and injustices throughout the ages are based on groups staying groups simply for the fact of being a group. Unfortunately, churches can easily be trapped in this mode of tribalism when they stop being motivated by something higher. When a church has lost a higher motivating principle, you will see a church become proud and arrogant. You'll see a church look down on other denominations. You'll see a church look down on minor differences that they have with other churches and make them big differences. And a church does that when they're no longer focused on the greater, higher, unifying and motivating principle, and instead are together just for the sake of being together. And they have to become extreme or else people will leave. So this higher motivation is the second motivating principle we'll talk about. We need something outside our group, outside of us, to be united. As co-citizens of the kingdom of God, we are told in verse 9 of chapter 2 that that which unites us as a nation is proclaiming the excellencies of God's grace. We aren't a church just for the sake of being a church. We have a goal. We have a cause. And that cause is this: to proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Since we have such a great cause, we are not going to act like an exclusive club, but rather act on this higher motivation and invite everyone into the kingdom. However, we will not move our belief from the high standard that Scripture calls us to, because that would undermine our motivation. So we are open to everyone. We call the world with the gospel call. Come into the church. Come in and find a home among us and be saved. But they must abide. They must believe in the motivating principle, which is proclaiming the gospel and the glory and excellencies of God. We must have the Word of God as a foundation in the church. So you see, this motivation works together. It makes us not an exclusive club, but rather makes us invite the nations in. But it does make us exclusive on the gospel, because we can't change what motivates us as a church. If we do, we will cease to exist. We need the glory of God and the gospel to motivate us to be a church, to be a people. We are not unified by something weak, but something that will keep us together even through suffering. On the flip side, if you are not motivated to love other church members and pour yourselves into the body of Christ in a sacrificial way, it is likely that you are not caught in this great motivation. If you are motivated by the glory of God, that motivation will play out in your actions. And it will, if you see this as a community built to glorify God through Jesus Christ, you will be doing everything you can to keep this community close and Christ-like and to love others as Christ has loved you. But if you do not love others as Christ has loved you, and if you are not concerned with what goes on here and what goes on in the lives of those around you in this church, it is not likely that you really value the excellencies of Christ. What you do among these believers displays how important God is to you. And while talking about the church as God's new society, our thoughts are taken back to chapter 1, verse 1, where Christians are called exiles in the world. And the description of exile is meant to invoke the image of Israelites in Daniel's time, living in a land that was not their home and in which they were a persecuted minority. These Christians are people without a country. We are citizens without a land. Not because it was taken away from us in judgment like it was for Israel, but because we haven't experienced the fullness of it. It is being prepared for us. But we must not stop identifying with that reality. We are not citizens here. We don't belong here, and we never will, and we shouldn't try. The more you try to be a citizen of the world, the less you will look like a citizen of heaven. So the church is God's new society. Although it is in exile, it is growing and flourishing when it acts like the family it's supposed to be and is motivated by what it's supposed to be motivated by, the grace of God. These metaphors are important, and I encourage you to look over every metaphor we've looked at. Go over chapter 1 and chapter 2 and look over those metaphors yourself and ask yourself, how does this speak to my involvement in my local church? The last thing that, and we'll conclude with this, that Peter says about the church is that it is the flock of God. We've looked at a lot today, but I want to close with what Peter tells us the church is as the flock of God. And here we read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, which we have looked at in previous weeks. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. From all that we've seen in Peter, it's obvious that the church is not simply an institution. It's a family. It is an identity. It is also a structured place that has roles for the good of the whole body. When we think about formal membership, this is what we should consider. Signing up to be a church member isn't like signing up for a club or sports team. As a follower of Christ, you are initiated into the church. However, the church does have a biblical structure. It does have leadership. It does have formality in that sense. And membership helps us maintain that biblical structure. It puts you under the leadership of biblical authority, which Scripture is clear we all need. It commits you to help your spiritual siblings. It puts you under a formal commitment to do what is already your responsibility. It gives you opportunity to exercise your spiritual gifts. You know, spiritual gifts are not for you. They are for your church, for your local church. What we see in the church is that in this book should make you want to embrace the structure so that the body can work as effectively as possible. Don't you want what we've been talking about to be the reality? Don't you want us to grow in the direction of what Peter sees the church being? To become more like that. The more of us that are willing to submit ourselves to the formal membership of the body, the better able we will be to come to that reality. Membership and baptism aren't just club initiations. They are evidence that you are part of God's people and are working to bring about His glory through your participation in His family. The church is cared for by God. We'll conclude with this. But lone Christians are not. Peter's view of the church is aligned with this view of Christianity as a whole. Why I say that lone Christians are not is because there's no such thing as a lone Christian. Your faith must include the church. When you embrace the cornerstone, you embrace the whole building. But we today have been led in a theology that puts the emphasis of Scripture and Scripture's application on our personal lives and not on the church life as a whole. You know, everything that is commanded in the epistles, almost all of it, the you, whenever these epistles use the word you, it's always, always, always plural. It's never singular. He's never just talking to you. He's talking to all of you. It's a shame that English does not have a plural. We should start scratching out you and put y'all or something, like the Americans. That is every single word. But we often take verses and we just apply them to ourselves. But they're not just for you. These books aren't just for you. This word isn't just for you. When Paul says in Ephesians 5, let there be no sexual immorality among you, he's not just talking to the people who struggle with sexual immorality. He's talking to everybody. And he's saying it is your responsibility to love and care for and be there and speak the truth and sometimes correct your brother and sister so that there's no sexual immorality in the church. He's not saying, you with this sin, deal with it by yourself. It is a church issue. And that doesn't just go for sexual immorality. It goes for every single sin. You cannot fight sin in your life without the church. And the church will never be pure and will never grow into maturity if we are not there helping each other fight sin. And if we are not there lifting each other up. And if we are not there in each other's struggles and in each other's sufferings. It is always a plural you. It's always talking to all of you and to all of us. When you embrace the cornerstone, you embrace the whole building. When you are born into the family of God, you are born with brothers and sisters that you are obligated to love and support. It's not optional. Peter talks a lot about God's care for believers, but it is always exclusively in the context of the church. You can't be a lone Christian wandering from church to church, drifting every time you find something wrong with that specific group of people, and expect to find the help you need. The opportunities to serve, or a place to grow. God gave you a family for spiritual nurture and growth. He gave you a local family for spiritual nurture and growth. Yes, they too are growing. Yes, they will let you down. Yes, they will do things that make you cringe, that you don't agree with. And you're going to want to just give up on it. But God doesn't want you to just sign a membership card. He wants you to be active in His redemptive family. He wants you to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. He wants an attitude of humility to permeate the culture of His people so that as we are drawing nearer to His coming, we are making the kingdom of God a reality here in our midst. We are the people of God. We are a new country, a new nation here. And we best act accordingly. Let's pray. Lord, you tell us in Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Lord, thank you that we have your strength, the strength in your spirit to stand firm in this new society that you've put us in, that in being born again, in having our hearts enlightened, in having the whole burden of sin, like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, standing on the hill, having that whole burden snap off our backs and roll down, having been baptized both spiritually into your life, into your death, and raised up into your life, and hopefully for all of us physically, into the symbol of entering into your people. Oh God, make us a Christ-like church. Make us a body that cares for one another. Make us a body that is standing on the foundational motivation of the excellencies of Him who saved us in the first place. God, there's something in all of our hearts that wants to be a lone Christian. There's something that we all find wrong in the people that we sit next to on Sunday if we observe their lives long enough. And it bothers us, and part of us always wants to just go ahead and do it by ourselves. But Lord, this is your people. This is your family. And if not for no other reason, Lord, let us stay committed. Let us get involved, and let us serve one another because it is your community and we love you. God, I pray that you would make us Christ-like. Help us to serve. After all, you did die for us. After all, our souls, even though we sin daily, you still put up with us. You are still the head of our spiritual family, and you haven't kicked us out. You haven't given up on us. Lord, give us a patience for one another, a love for one another, an openness for one another. And Lord, give us a willingness to pray together, a love for prayer, a love for coming before you, not just dealing with our issues, but dealing with our issues in your presence, submitting them to you. Oh Lord, if we trust you and we submit to one another in love, then we will really see Christ in us, the hope of glory, as partakers with each other in all grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.